right. We are going to be back in the book of Judges today, but before we get we have to pay out a debt from last week, which I had a number of builders here take me up on my challenge to build a scene either from the death of Joshua or from the early book chapters of Judges that we've seen so far, and some did both. I definitely have one here that is the death of Joshua, and they're gathered around his grave, which is great, except I was told that these people are not mourning, they are laughing because he is dead, and they thought that that was funny. Definitely this one, we've got a feast and the grave of Joshua, and I would know that this is an idol and child sacrifice, so that one definitely. Another grave of Joshua, and then it looks like some golden calves over here, and another grave of Joshua on there. So great work. If you are one of the ones who did one of these pieces of artwork down here, if you come forward, I have a prize for you. As promised, you get your choice of a prize. There you go. Choose one. Choose wisely. All right, and there you go. All right, thank you guys. There was only three, so someone out there didn't get one, but if you know who that is, tell them to come find me later. All right, that is last week. This week, we are moving on to Judges. We're going to finish out chapter 3. Next week, though, if you've been reading ahead, you may be asking yourself, how in the world is Pastor Kyle going to work in this story of Deborah, Barak, and Jael into an Easter sermon? I am not. That's the answer to that question. We are going to change things up a little bit. We are actually still going to look at a story from the Judges, just not from the book of Judges. And if you don't know what that means, come back next week and hear a story from Judges that does not come from the book of Judges, as we will look at that for Easter. All right, for now, though, Judges chapter 3, finishing it out.
We'll never get it out now.
So certain are you? Always with you, what cannot be done. Do you nothing that I say?
Master, moving stones around is one thing. This is totally different.
No different. Only different in your mind. You must unlearn what you have learned.
All right, I'll give it a try.
No, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. why you fail.
All right, that scene is, of course, Empire Strikes Back, one of the iconic scenes from that movie. That movie has more of those scenes that have just stuck with us than probably any other movie I've ever seen. You go back and watch it and realize how much of Star Wars is built on that movie in particular. But this idea that Yoda, this little master who doesn't look like a master of anything, has so much power within him because of his faith. We're going to be looking at the book of Judges and how God uses some unlikely sources today to do his will. That in mind, just reviewing where we've come so far, where there's really only been two main points. Even though we are three chapters into Judges, there's been two points that have been driven home again and again, which are this. One, the fact that the person we should want leading us in our life, the one who we should want directing us and leading us through our life, is God. And so often we can get confused and we can think that there are other sources of wisdom, other places that we should be looking for to guide us, to give us life direction, when in reality, first and foremost, we want it to be God leading us through life. And then secondly, the fact that as God is leading us, as God gives us commands, as God calls us to follow, we need to obey 100%. Again, it's this phrase that 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. We need to follow God. And of course, because we're in the book of Judges, it seems like every new passage starts the same way. And the people of Israel, again, did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. One of the things that's interesting is I have been preaching more frequently over the last 2 years than in any other point in my career, is how frequently I end up saying the same things week after week after week. And for me, like, I'm spending all the time studying out during the week, I have to believe this is getting so boring. Like, why am I saying the same things over and over and over again? But when it comes to Scripture, when we see something repeated, when Scripture says the same thing over and over again across chapters, multiple times in a single book, what that should do is it should heighten our attention to that. It should have us go, okay, this is something I absolutely should be paying attention to. And the more that it is repeated in a single chapter, in a single book, in a single part of Scripture, the more it should draw our attention to this idea that, okay, this is a point that God is trying to make. And specifically in the book of Judges, there are going to be three main points that you will be so sick of hearing by the time we get done that you will basically be able to predict them when they're coming. The first one is this: Israel does what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Almost everything in Judges is there to point out one of three things: how bad Israel is doing at this period of time, how bad the consequences for those decisions are, or how great God is in his mercy that he doesn't just totally wipe them off the face of the earth because of what they're doing. So once again, we are starting a passage in Judges with this idea that the people of Israel are doing what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And he's laid out the details of what that looks like before. Early in chapter 3, what we saw last week was it is worshiping idols. It is allowing their children to intermarry with the people of Canaan, where they were told that they should not have anything to do with them. In fact, the Canaanites, anybody who did not become a proselyte Jew, was to be put out of the land, and they're doing the exact opposite. They're intermingling, they're mixing families with the people of Canaan, and that is what they're saying, God is saying, is evil in the sight of the Lord. And he, this is Eglon, the king of Moab, gathers to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they went and they defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon to the king of Moab for 18 years. So this king, Eglon, gets together for himself this collection of armies, this alliance of armies, and he goes and he defeats Israel. And he takes them into slavery, and he has them in slavery and an oppression in his land for 18 years. But as I was reading through this, I came to this interesting thought of, what is this city of palms that he references? Like, it's By the way, this is going to be our only connection to Palm Sunday this morning. If you were like, it's Palm Sunday, why aren't we doing a Palm Sunday? There it is. It is a city of palms. But that city of palms, my first guess was going to be, oh, city of palms, Palm Sunday, Jesus in Jerusalem, city of palms must be Jerusalem, right? No. When I went and looked it up, I found out that I was wrong to assume that. The city of palms actually is a reference to Jericho. Jericho was actually the place that was known as the city of palms, which then had me think, okay, so why not just call it Jericho? Because at this point, it is actually a sign of Israel's disobedience that the king Eglon, with his army, was able to defeat Israelites living in the city of palms. The fact that there is an Israelite city in the city of palms, while we might miss it because we don't understand the city of palms context, to an Israelite reading this for the first time would have had them go, oh, that's bad. That's really bad. Because if you remember back to when we were studying Joshua, and specifically in chapter 6 of Joshua, because I know you all memorized my sermon series, and you can just remember back to what I said months and months and months ago, you may remember that after they conquered Jericho, this is what Joshua said. And Joshua lays an oath on them, Joshua 6:26, at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates. See, when God conquered Jericho, they were given very specific instructions. This city is conquered. First, they were told nothing should be taken into their houses. Everything is dedicated to destruction. The only thing that was to be taken to the temple. No spoils for the ones who fought in that battle. They failed that one immediately. That's Achan, right? He's the one who takes stuff out of the, buries it under his tent. That's why they can't win at Ai, and they have to deal with the sin in the camp before God gives them victory again. The second thing they're told is after conquering it, they're to never rebuild the city. The city is to stay decimated. It is never to be rebuilt. And now we are one book into the future. Two leaders. We've had Joshua and now Othniel, and now Othniel has died, and we are already rebuilding Jericho. To the fact that they had cities there that they were living in that this king was able to come decimate. Israel is disobedient to God. This is something that the writer of Judges, likely Samuel, is laying in as thick as he can possibly lay it. Israel is in disobedience. So the people of Israel cried out to their Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, the left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So here we are. We've established how bad Israel is. Now we're seeing how merciful that God is, that in spite of that, when they cry out to the Lord, when they repent of their sin, God is there, and he raises up for them a deliverer. But this is one of the times in the book of Judges that we're going to see God run one of his normal patterns. He doesn't pick the person you would typically pick to fill this role. It's not the strongest. It's not the bravest. It's Ehud. Now, I'm not sure what the son of Gera has to do with it, but the rest of it, the Benjaminite, Benjamin would have been the youngest tribe, the smallest tribe. They were the ones that not much good came out of yet. There's significance to Benjamin later, but at this point, he was not from Judah, where the kings came from. He was not from Levi, where the priests came from. He was not one of the super popular tribes. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And worse than that, he was left-handed. Oh, no, my mother's left-handed. I love left-handed people. My aunt's left-handed. My best friend in high school was left-handed. But at this period of time, and actually through most of history, left-handed people have been looked on with derision because they're the abnormality. They are the less common option. And certainly going to battle, as they were prepping weaponry, as they were building things, they were building for the most common individuals. So most swords, most shields, most spears, most things that were created for warriors would be created for right-handed people. So the idea of him being left-handed points out that Ehud is never going to be considered a great warrior. He is someone, though, that God is choosing to raise up as the deliverer of Israel. Which, if you read this not knowing the rest of the story, from an Israelite point of view in this period of time, should have caused you to roll your eyes. This is the Yoda of the story, right? There's no way this little 3-foot green dude is going to be able to accomplish anything. There's no way that this Benjaminite, a left-handed man, is going to be able to accomplish anything. And in fact, immediately it's said that he is the one who is chosen to send tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. So he's sent to deliver the payment to the king such that the king will not wipe Israel off the face of the map, right? He is sent to give the offering to the foreign king. That is not exactly going to battle. That is a fairly submissive role to send him into. But Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, about a cubit in length. That would be about the length of a person's forearm. And he bound it to his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Ehud, not being able to have a traditional sword, makes himself his own sword with two edges, so it can be fought with either hand. And he binds it on his right thigh. Right thigh, there we go. Under his clothes. Why is this significant? Because as he was being searched, they would have searched his left thigh, because a right-handed person would have hid weapons on their left thigh, but by hiding it on his right thigh, they don't find it in searching him, as he goes to present this tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. And at this point, we start the James Bond portion of Judges. Because Ehud here is playing the role of secret agent, right? He's sneaking in under false pretenses to deliver this tribute to the king. He has hidden his weaponry on his body, and he's trying to just come across as this unassuming, just, I'm here for normal stuff. I'm here for a normal thing. And you can almost hear the music in the background as he's sneaking in. Dun, 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 dun. And here we go. Now, Eglon, the villain, the one that everyone should hate, he was a very fat man. And when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back to the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Two things here. Why does it point out that it's a fat man? It's not just to make eighth grade boys laugh, because that's definitely part of the reason, and we'll see more of that here in a second, but also to say that Eglon was a very successful king. He had conquered many lands. He had all the food a guy could ever want, and he had no reason to get up and go to battle anymore. He had other people who fought wars on his behalf. He was able to sit home all day and just eat whatever he wanted to eat. As a result, he had become a very fat man. He was successful in his conquering. And as Ehud is in his presence, he knows that this man is one who likes to indulge. So the idea that he would have a secret message for the king is something that's going to catch his attention. It's going to get him excited. And he's going to want to hear this secret message that is intended only for him. So he says, oh king, I have a secret message for you. And the king takes the bait. Again, we're definitely in secret agent territory here, because he commands the room, silence! And the attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came in to him and was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And this is awesome, because this is Ehud's, like, coup de grace, right? He says, I have a message from God for you. And he arises from his seat, and Ehud reached out with his left hand and took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. Like, this is just Ehud just being as James Bond as he can be, giving that one-liner before delivering the fatal blow. He's like, I have a message from God to you, and that is death, as he stabs him with this special-made sword that he has snuck in to his chamber. And the hilt, and this is the most eighth grade boy section of Judges ever. The hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed in over the blade, and he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Because we had to throw that in. And Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. So anytime you study this with any kind of teenage boy in the room, there are two things that they will remember from this story, and it's these two. The sword also went in after, these are the only two things I could tell you about Ehud before I studied it. The hilt goes in with the blade, the whole sword, into his belly to never be seen again. It's fully absorbed into him. And the dung came out. Why throw that in there? Because it shows that he was dead almost instantly. Ehud has fulfilled his mission. So now all that's left is the escape. He has fulfilled his mission. The secret agent portion is done. He goes out, closes the door behind him, locks the door, and slips out into the night. And when he had gone, the servants came. And when they saw the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited until they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. So the guards come back to check on the king, but the door's locked. Not uncommon, right? This was the cool chamber. This was the place where it got very hot in this region. They would go and they would sit in the coolness, and there was a closet as part of that room where they would relieve themselves, is how it's said here. And they're just assuming the king is relieving himself. He's taking care of business in his cool chamber. We're not going to bother him. And then 10 minutes passes, and they're like, it's taking a long time. And like, 30 minutes passes, and they're like, man, this is taking a really long time. I wonder if he's okay. And then they wait 45 minutes to an hour, and they're like, okay, this is embarrassing how long this is taking. Something might be wrong, but I don't want to burst in on the king if he's just playing on his smartphone taking longer. Like, I don't want to be the one going in there to bother the king if he's just in there handling his business. So they wait till they were embarrassed to have to go in. And then they finally do, and they find him dead. Dead on the floor. And Ehud escapes while they delayed. And they passed beyond the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. So two things here. First, the fact that he passes by the idols. This shows you a little bit of Israel's mentality at the point in time that they would have been seeing this. That you can use the place where the idol worship happens in your nation as a geographical marker. Like, for me, when I go to a new city, a new town, when I live somewhere new, pretty quickly, I know where the coffee shop is, right? I know where coffee press is. And you can give me directions anywhere in Batavia based on coffee press. It's about 3 blocks east of coffee press. Oh, I know exactly where we're at. It's 2 blocks west of coffee. Yes, I know where that is because I go there all the time. Like, coffee press is my office if it's not my office. Like, that's where I meet people. I know where coffee press is. In Israel, at this period of time, the place where we worship idols is the place we go all the time. It's the place that we know in town. It is the place that he passes beyond. So he was going out and he passed by the place where we all worship idols. Oh, that place. I know where we are now. That shows you where the heart of Israel is still at this point. Even in their victory, they know this. And when he arrives, then people of Israel go down with him in the hill country, and this left-handed Benjaminite has become their leader, and they are going to follow him. And he says to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and did not allow anyone to pass over. God gives them victory over the Moabites. They are taking back the land. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued in that day under the hand of Israel. and the land had rest for 80 years. One more judge in the books, right? Points out the fact that they went and they conquered 10,000 Moabites in a single day. Not a single one escapes. Points out the fact that they are all strong, able-bodied men. It's not like they just picked off the weak ones on the outside. Like, they conquered the Moabites. After being oppressed by them for 18 years, in a single day, Ehud goes in, kills their leader, and leads them to victory over 10,000 men of the army. And as a result, the land of Israel has peace, has rest for 80 years. God is merciful in spite of Israel's disobedience. Oh, we got like 2 minutes left. What do you say we do one more judge? Get a whole nother judge in today. Because Judges chapter 3, verse 31 says this. And after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. And that's it. That's the end of the chapter. That's all we ever learn about Shamgar. So after this entire story of Ehud, secret agent, James Bond, sneaking in under the disguise of someone delivering a tribute, stabs him, gets out, runs away, great story, defeats 10,000. Also, there's this Shamgar guy. He killed like 600 Philistines, saved Israel. I wish I could tell you more than that. Here's what I can tell you. This is what an ox goad looks like. It was not a weapon of war. An ox goad is exactly what it sounds like. We would use the word today, cattle prod. It was something to goad along the ox, goad along the animal as they prodded, as they plowed a field, to keep them moving, to get them going in the direction you want to go. They have the thick one on the bottom that would have been like just to hit an animal with, the ones with like look kind of like a spear thing that's to poke, the one that's kind of a hook, and then the one that's kind of halfway between a hook. Depending on which period of time, it was probably one of these types of tools. But it is a tool designed to prod along an ox, to make them move. The name kind of gives it away. This is what he uses, not a sword, not a shield and spear, this, to kill 600 Philistines. And as I researched, everybody came to the same conclusion as to the point of this one verse judge. It was like he was going along, and God said, I'm going to use you to save Israel. And he's like, cool, I got this. And God said, good enough, go do it. And he kills 600 Philistines with his ox goad, the thing he happened to have on his person at the time, because he was a farmer, not a warrior. Ehud was a left-handed Benjaminite. Shamgar, a farmer who worked with livestock. And God used both of them to save Israel. So what? What does that mean for us? Well, first and foremost, it's this. God didn't make a mistake in who he chose to save Israel. It was not an accident that he chose Ehud, a left-handed Benjaminite, to go into a situation where he would be searched but not find his weapon. God did not make a mistake when he chose Ehud to go kill King Eglon. And God did not make a mistake when he chose the farmer, Shamgar, to go against an army of 600 Philistines. He chose exactly the person he needed to do exactly the job that he needed them to do. God did not make a mistake when he chose you either. When you came to faith in Jesus Christ, God set you on a mission in life. God gave you a purpose in your life. The one that we have said that we are doing together as a church is this mission, to reach all people, teaching what Jesus taught, growing to be like him together. But God has equipped you for a personal mission in your life too. And whatever that mission is that he has given you, whether it's our church mission that we're doing together or the mission he's called you to as an individual, he didn't make a mistake in choosing you. And when you say, yeah, but I'm not as smart as so-and-so, or I'm not as pretty as so-and-so, or I'm not as righteous as so-and-so, or I'm not as good. I have these addictions. I have these things that would set me back. God didn't make a mistake in choosing a left-handed Benjaminite. He did not make a mistake choosing you. God uses what we have when it is offered to him. Shamgar had an ox goad. It's what he had with him that day. He said, God, you can have it. And God uses him to save Israel. God uses you when he calls you, and whatever you have, whatever he has equipped you with, whatever talent, whatever skill, whatever abilities he has given you, that is what he will use as long as it is freely offered to him. Because end of the day, he's the one who's going to do it. Israel could not have conquered 10,000 Moabites. They could not have conquered 600 Philistines. They could not have conquered 5 Philistines had God not showed up. The ox goad was not the thing that defeated 600 Philistines. God, working through Shamgar, using the ox goad, did. God uses what we have when it is offered freely to him, which means our question should not be, what could I possibly do? Because that's how I so often tend to think about it, is, God, how could you possibly use me? What could I possibly offer? What could I possibly accomplish? That's the wrong question. So what could God do? What could God do if we surrendered, if we said, yes, God, I want to be a part of your plan. I want to do things your way. I want to offer to you everything that I have. I want to be fully sold out to pursuing your direction for my life, your will for my life, your will for the church on this planet. I'm going to go where you want, do what you want. What could God possibly do? Like, what incredible thing could God possibly do if we just surrendered? Because the important part is not whether or not West Middlebury can reach all people. It's not about whether West Middlebury can teach the things that Jesus taught, or whether West Middlebury can grow to be like him, or even if we could do it together. But what if God set out to reach all people in our community? If God himself came down to our community, to East Bethany, New York, to Western New York, if God himself showed up and said, I am going to reach all people. If God himself says, I am going to teach the things that Jesus taught, and if God himself said, I am going to cause us to grow to be like my son, Jesus, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to do it in such a way that it binds you together as a community in this little white church in the valley. If God showed up to do that, I say that it would be the most incredible thing we ever saw in this area. And the reality is, because of his indwelling Holy Spirit in you, because of what he has designed the church to be, that is exactly what has happened. God is here to work through his church and do that here through you. And the only thing he is asking us to do is to say, yeah, I'm in. Let's go. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just all the ways that you show us mercy, all the ways that in spite of our disobedience, which is no different than Israel's, you show mercy, you show care, and you continue to use us to accomplish your goals, your mission, your will. Father, I pray that we would be a church that is submitted to you, that is striving to follow you and puts you above all others. Father, let this be a place where we are known for our worship of God. So that when people pass by, they'll say, yeah, I went by the place where they worship God, rather than the place they worship idols or the place they worship self. God, let us be solely, totally, completely sold out to you. And then just amaze us with what you can do through our ox goads, through our left-handed Benjaminites. because you are a great God who uses normal people. And we thank you for that in your son's name. Amen.